Welcome to the program. My name is Jimmy Akin. This is Catholic Answers Live, and I'm going to be answering your questions for the next hour. Normally, Cy Kellett is our host, but he's become unstuck in time and won't be back until tomorrow. We've had other hosts filling in, but they filled out today, I guess. So that leaves you with me. I need you to give me a call and keep me company here for the next hour, and I'll do my best to answer your questions. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Once again, 888-318-7884. And with no further ado, because sometimes people make much ado about nothing. With no further ado, we're going to go to Washington State and talk to Matthew, who's listening to us on the EWTN app. Welcome to the program, Matthew.
Oh, thank you very much for taking my call.
No problem.
So my question is about souls. So I'm familiar that, you know, humans versus animals, that we both have souls. Humans have a rational soul. But I want to know what the basis is for our understanding that, one, animals have souls, and two, that their souls are such that they're not immortal and will, you know, disappear once they are dead.
So there are a number of bases that are relevant here, and I guess a good one to start with is the biblical data. In terms of the biblical data, now, the word for soul in English and in the word for soul in the biblical languages is, it can vary, but one of the terms that you get is this term for spirit, which in Greek is pneumatos or pneuma, and in Hebrew, the equivalent term is ruach, and in Aramaic, it's ruha. All these terms, these three terms, mean not only spirit, they also mean wind, and they mean breath. And the reason that they seem to refer not only to wind and breath, now that's obvious, you know, why a term for wind could mean the same thing as breath, because our breath is like the wind that comes out of our mouth. It's air that's moving. And so you might say, well, why would people then connect that to the concept of the invisible component of human nature? Well, when a person dies, their breath leaves them, they stop breathing. And also, breath is wind is an invisible force. You can feel its effects, but you can't see it. And so as you could see trees blowing in the wind, but you don't see the wind itself, because air conducts light in a way that makes the motion of the air invisible to us. So therefore, you could think of an invisible human spirit or an invisible angelic spirit as like an invisible force that's capable of moving things. A human spirit moves the human body. It animates the human body. And so when the human spirit departs, that invisible power is gone from the human body, and it just lays there. Similarly, an angelic spirit can move things around, you know, part the Red Sea or whatever. So it's natural in a lot of languages to find the word for breath and wind and spirit all being the same thing. With that in mind, we then read about not just man having the breath of life, but also various creatures being soulish animals or animals that have breath. And this would apply to animals that obviously breathed in the ancient world. If you were an ancient Israelite and you had an ox, you could see that the ox is breathing. It's you know, its chest is going in and out. Its nose is flaring. If you have a dog, you can see the dog is breathing. In fact, it'll even be panting on occasion to release heat, because dogs don't have pores that let them sweat the way we do. And so for lots of animals, it was very obvious to the ancient world that they were breathing, and thus that they had souls. Now, it was a little less obvious to them for some creatures, like grasshoppers, locusts. Do they really breathe? It's not obvious looking at them the way it is looking at a cow or a sheep or a dog. So they didn't classify all animals as having breath, because it wasn't obvious to them that all animals breathed. Although from a modern perspective, we do know that all animals respirate. in one way or another. So when Christian theology developed, it was natural to look back on the biblical data and say, okay, well, it looks like not only we have souls according to the Old Testament scriptural data, it looks like these other animals do too, because it talks about them having souls. And if we then use modern categories from the Middle Ages and say, well, is that going to apply to grasshoppers too? Yeah, it's going to apply to grasshoppers too. And you know what? It's even going to apply to plants, not just because, and they didn't know this, not just because plants also respirate. They also have to have gas exchange involving oxygen and carbon dioxide, but also because they're alive. And one of the things that we also see in Scripture, this is in the New Testament, James says that the body without the spirit is dead. And so that identifies the spirit as the life principle of the body. And so anything that's alive, and plants are clearly alive, anything that's going to be alive is going to have a soul. The question is, what kind of soul? And so the medievals, based on some earlier Greek philosophy, reasoned that you had at least three kinds of souls. You had vegetative souls, which plants had, that enabled them to grow and reproduce and be alive. But they couldn't move and they couldn't feel. And so you needed another kind of soul, which is the kind that animals have, which is what's called a sensitive soul. It allows them to sense things. It allows them to engage in a primitive form of reason. It allows them to move around in a way that plants don't. So it gives them these additional faculties in addition to the ones that someone with just a vegetative soul would have, that a plant would have. But then animals don't have all the powers that we do. They don't have the gift of reason the way we do. And so you need this additional kind of soul for humans that's a rational soul. And so basically through a combination of the biblical data with Greek reflection on the philosopher's reflection on the different kinds of creatures we find in the world, you had this understanding of three different types of souls come along: the vegetative, the sensitive, and the rational soul. That then confronts us with the question of immortality. And this is something that we don't have a clear statement on in Scripture. We know humans have souls that survive death. That's real clear. So at least rational souls do. The question is, do other souls, do the sensitive and vegetative souls also survive death? And we don't have a clear statement on that in Scripture. The closest passage that I'm aware to addressing it, I guess I should say there's a couple. One, we do see sometimes animals depicted in the afterlife, like Jesus is depicted as riding a horse at an event that some interpret as the second coming. So that could signify the existence of animals in the afterlife. On the other hand, that may be a symbol. So that's not conclusive. In the book of Ecclesiastes, or Koheleth, there is a passage where the writer is speculating, and from a human perspective, Koheleth is among the most challenging books of the Old Testament because the author confines himself to a perspective based on knowing things under the sun from a purely human perspective without a lot of access to divine revelation. And from that perspective, it's hard to say what happens after death if God hasn't revealed this, and if you're just looking at things from a purely secular perspective. The author of Koheleth asks, well, who knows what happens to man's spirit? Does it return to its creator, or does it go to the ground like the breath of an animal? And that could suggest, but doesn't prove, that animals don't have immortal souls. It could mean other things. It could just mean their souls there go elsewhere than human souls might, or might go elsewhere than human souls do. So that's not clear either, but because there is a general recognition that God made us special in a way that other animals are not special, we're made in the image and likeness of God, you would think if anybody is going to survive death, it would be us. And since we know we do, and we know other creatures aren't on the same level as we are here on earth, that could be an argument for other creatures not surviving death. And depending on the individual philosopher you look at, like let's say Thomas Aquinas, he's going to have additional arguments for why he thinks a rational soul is going to be needed in order to survive death. And you can look that up. The places that he discusses in a fairly accessible way, his views on matters like this the most are going to be in the Summa Theologia and also in a work called the Summa Contra Gentiles, the Summary of Theology and the Summary Against the Gentiles. And those would be the first two places I would check for more detailed arguments from Aquinas on that. But this is in the realm of theological opinion. I've searched on this, and as far as I can tell, the church has no teaching on the subject of do other earthly creatures have souls that survive death. The common theological opinion has been that they don't, but common theological opinion is not the same thing as authoritative church teaching. So if you were led to the conclusion after your own review of the evidence that you think they might have souls that survive death, the church isn't going to say that's an illegitimate opinion either. Does that help you out, Matthew?
Yes, it does.
Okay, awesome. Listen, I want to let people know that I have this book you may have heard of. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And a while back, the video department and I filmed a little mini course on the book. And you can get access to that course free of charge. So don't wait another minute. Go to Catholic.com and click on the Jimmy Akins free mini video course tile near the bottom of the page, and you'll get a series of emails over a period of time, making it real easy to study. They're short videos, but they're informative, and they should give you additional insights on the Bible that you may never have had before. So enroll today. It's absolutely free. Just go to Catholic.com, click the video course tile, and get my new course on The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Atheists have often viewed belief in God as wishful thinking, a projection of an idea because man fears death. But is this a fair claim? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, not everyone accepts God's existence for this reason. There are many who acknowledge his existence on the grounds of reasonable arguments. Second, even if someone does believe in God for this reason, it says nothing whether or not the proposition, God exists, is true. And finally, third, the theist could turn the table and say atheists reject God simply because they're scared of a divine rule maker and don't want to submit. Obviously, this is not evidence that can be used in support of theism. So, is atheism justified because belief in God is wishful thinking? Absolutely not. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
We're back on Catholic Answers Live. My name is Jimmy Akin. I'm serving both as your guest and your host today, so welcome to the program. Give me a call. The number is 888-318-7884. I'm taking your questions on whatever. So anything you'd like to know about that I can help with, I'm willing to help with. We're going to go now to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and talk to Cody, who's watching on Facebook Live. Welcome to the show, Cody.
Howdy.
Howdy. I thought I'd mention, since you're in Tulsa, I grew up not too far from there in over the line in Arkansas, and one of the few stations we had before cable was in existence was KTUL in Tulsa, and I was a faithful watcher of Uncle Zeb's Cartoon Camp and the Plenty Scary Movie.
Nice. I took a tour of KTUL.
Ah, nice.
Over here, so, because I met someone, he was my client, so... Cool.
That's cool. So what can I do for you today?
Well, my question is about history, and I recently became Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And at the Last Supper, they passed around bread and broke it. And I just wonder how it came to be about breaking bread to becoming manufactured wafers.
So the act of breaking bread was a commonplace in ancient Israel and in other ancient cultures. It was a sign that meant multiple different things. One reason that they broke bread is because they were then going to use the bread for different purposes. They didn't have the modern concept of a sandwich where you load everything onto one piece of bread and top it with another piece of bread and then eat that as like a hand meal. They also didn't, so far as I can tell, they didn't commonly have what we would consider a wrap, where you take like a big tortilla thing and you put food in it and then you roll it up and you eat the wrap. What they would do is they had pieces of loaves of bread that were basically, I mean, sometimes they would be leavened, sometimes they wouldn't be leavened, but they were a lot like pitas. And they would then tear those up to eat smaller quantities of food. And it's a bit like street tacos, if you've ever had street tacos, where you have like a little small taco and you put some stuff in it and you eat that. But it's kind of like an hors d'oeuvre. It's not a full big meal in and of itself. And so they would take these pita-like loaves of bread and they would tear them up and put a morsel of food in that or dip that bread in oil. And then they would put it to their mouth and eat it. And so they would spend their mealtime tearing up bread and mixing it with other stuff. And bread was by far the most common food that people would eat. It was so dominant. And this continued for centuries. In the Middle Ages, almost everything you ate was just something you ate with bread. Bread was the key thing. And that was certainly the case in the ancient Near Eastern world. You had the word in Greek, artan, was the word for bread and the word for food. So anytime you were eating food with someone, you could say, I'm eating bread with him. And breaking the bread thus was a functional act. As you ate, it enabled you to eat morsels of other bits of food that you would put in the bread. But then it also came to signify the meal as a whole. The meal became an act of breaking bread. And one of the important elements of that meal was sharing it with the other people at the meal. If you had table fellowship with someone, then that signified that you had a form of communion with that person. If you were eating with someone, it's kind of like shaking their hand today. You know, there are times where if someone's really a bad person, you don't want to shake their hand. And in the same way, if someone was a bad person, you would not want to break bread with them, because that to break bread with them would imply some kind of communion between the two of you, just like most of us would not want to shake Adolf Hitler's hand in public, because that would imply we had some kind of communion with Adolf Hitler. And so the act of breaking bread became a communal thing that represented the degree of union that the different people had who were breaking bread or having a meal together. Over the course of time, the church realized that what's essential in the communion rite is the distribution of communion and the sharing of communion among the different members. So we have the priest giving communion, or another authorized minister of Holy Communion giving communion to the various people. Those are the essential elements of this, but the act of breaking it is not as essential. Just like in the ancient world, if it was just you by yourself and you wanted to roll up a pita and have a wrap, instead of tearing it into little pieces, you could do that. The essential thing is you're eating a meal. And in the same way, for the Eucharist, the essential thing is among the essential things are the distribution of the communion and the reception of the communion, but not the act of breaking specifically. And so that recognition allowed the manufacture of individual smaller hosts that didn't need to be broken. However, partly in token of the fact that Jesus did actually break the bread, or it seems that Jesus did, someone clearly broke the bread, the priest does have what's called the fraction rite today. However, the fraction rite is actually more closely associated in the history of the liturgy with another fact. One of the things that early Christians would do to symbolize communion between different churches in different locations is the bishop in one location would take some of the consecrated host that he had consecrated and send it to another neighboring church, and they would exchange consecrated elements as a way of symbolizing that the two churches were in communion with each other and they shared the same faith. Well, it would then on occasion become impractical to for this to happen. And so what would happen instead is the celebrant would break off a piece of his own host, which he would then drop into the chalice, and that would take the place of the consecrated element that in former days would have been sent by a neighboring church. And it then took on its own significance by the host representing the body of Christ and the cup representing the container of the blood of Christ. By reuniting the body with the blood, it becomes a symbol of Jesus's resurrection. And so it has a whole new symbolic signification that is taken on, that when we take the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ, and under the appearances of bread and wine, we reunite them, that becomes a representation of the resurrection, even though, of course, he was resurrected 2,000 years ago and is reigning now in heaven. But it still depicts the resurrection for the faithful in a certain way. So that's kind of a sketch of how all this developed. It was recognized that the breaking was not essential for every individual person's host, and that enabled various other forms to emerge, like the individually manufactured hosts that are common in Latin churches. But those aren't the only way it's done. If you go to various Eastern churches, they will have a common host, frequently leavened, that is also mingled ahead of time before you receive communion, with the blood of Christ, and then they'll use like a little spoon to break off part of this and put it on your tongue. And so there are other practices today where there is a more direct and immediate breaking of the elements just before the individual receives communion. Does that help you out, Cody?
It does. Pax tibi.
Pax to you too as well, or
right.
Pax tecum.
Thanks.
We're going to at least try to get the question from Kevin in Pensacola in. He's listening to us on the Catholic Answers Live app, and we'll see how much of an answer I can give before the break. Kevin, what's your question?
Hey, Jimmy. Genesis 40, the cupbearer and the baker.
Uh-huh.
All right. So it seems to me that there's a similarity between the cupbearer, the baker, and Joseph, and they go through a prison, and there's a lot of symbolism to what to me seems like Jesus. And I was wondering if the prison that they're in, is that an Old Testament reference to purgatory?
We're going to have to distinguish between different layers of meaning. There is the literal sense of the text, which is what the ancient author was trying to tell us. Whether he used a symbol or not, the literal sense is what he's trying to tell us, whatever that is. And then there's the spiritual dimension of the text, which the earthly author would not have been aware of, though God was aware of. So if we ask what the author of Genesis is trying to tell us, he doesn't invoke death in this, as he doesn't say Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker are all dead and this is what happened to them. He presents them all as being alive and being in a prison, but they have different destinies. The cupbearer gets out of prison early. Joseph eventually gets out of prison and rises to a high favored status with Pharaoh, and the baker ends up being executed. So they have different fates, and none of this is presented as happening to them in the afterlife. It's all presented as happening to them in this life. So I would say that in the literal sense of the text, this doesn't have to do with purgatory, because purgatory has to do with what happens to us in the afterlife, not what we directly experience in this life, which is what's happening to Joseph and the two ministers of Pharaoh. Does that mean that there can't be a reference to purgatory on the spiritual level? Well, it's possible. You can see all kinds of things in the spiritual meaning of the text. God knows all the possible applications of every text. And so if something is a possible reasonable application, then you can legitimately see it as being there within the spiritual dimension of the text. So how reasonable is it to see purgatory here? Well, there are certain points of contact between a prison experience and purgatory. That's certainly true. So you could sketch something of an analogy to purgatory here. On the other hand, everyone who goes to purgatory goes to heaven, but these three prisoners have different fates because the cupbearer gets executed. He doesn't get out. So this doesn't fully represent purgatory either. Also, I never appeal to the spiritual sense of the text when trying to argue for something apologetically. I'd go to the clear passages. So I hope that helps you out, Kevin from Pensacola. We've got to take a break now, and we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What are the basic teachings of Islam? How does the Quran compare with the Bible? Does Islam really encourage violence in God's name, or is it a religion of peace? In 20 Answers Islam, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking a look inside Islam to reveal what its own theological authorities teach, and cutting through the ignorance and wishful thinking that are too common in our culture. 20 Answers Islam is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Jimmy Akin. We're entering the home stretch now. We've got a little less than 30 minutes left to take your questions, but we're going to get through as many as we possibly can. The number to call whenever one question gets answered and a line opens up is 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And don't worry, Cy Kellett will be back with you tomorrow with all kinds of amazing and incredible mind-blowing stories to tell about Australia, where they have animals with pouches that hop and poisonous snakes and space aliens and all kinds of wonderful stuff. So be sure to tune in and find out all about those things. In the meantime, let's go to Denver, Colorado and talk to John. John, how you doing today?
Pretty good.
Awesome. Thought I'd turn the tables because people always ask me, how are you doing when they get on? I thought I'd ask someone else first for a change.
Awesome. Yeah. My question was about the seal of confession.
Uh-huh.
I've been talking a lot with my fiance about, you know, different things. She's not Catholic, but she's currently taking an RCIA class. Uh-huh. And she was reading about, priest scandals and stuff like that. And she came across a question with me I had a difficulty answering, so I figured I'd call in and ask you to do it. But if a priest were to be saying they were committing a scandal and confessing it in confession, then where does the seal of confession come into play? You know, why is it so sacred that that priest holds it even for something as terrible as, scandal in the church like that?
Do you mean the pedophilia scandal or
Yes.
So if someone comes in and says, I'm a pedophile and I did this and I'm sorry and I want to be forgiven, why should the priest keep that person secret?
Yes.
Okay. Because that person wouldn't confess and wouldn't reconcile himself with God if he knew he was going to be immediately reported to the police. The church recognizes that the highest good and its mission is to reconcile souls with God so that they can go to heaven. That's the church's chief mission. And anything that would interfere with the church's ability to reconcile souls to God is something that the church has to disregard, because Jesus sent the disciples to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And part of that was the sacrament of confession. We see that right real clearly in John chapter 20. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you forgive, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He gave the disciples the ability to forgive and retain sins. That means the disciples need to know about those sins and whether we're repentant for them. That means we need to confess them. That means they need to hear about them. And so consequently, the ordinary process of bringing souls to God, part of that involves the sacrament of confession, and the church therefore needs to take seriously what needs to happen in order for people to come to confession. And what the church discerned over the course of centuries is that in order to effectively get people to repent and come and confess their sins the way Christ wants them to, they need to be guaranteed that they're not going to be ratted out to anybody else. And so that's the basic reason that the church has instituted the seal of confession. It's so the church's mission, which is the good of the souls, reconciling them with God, that takes priority over any other considerations. And does that mean that some people who have committed crimes, whether it's pedophilia or murder or something else, are going to not receive punishment in civil court? Yes, it means some people who've committed crimes are not going to be punished in civil court. But you know what? Civil courts themselves, at least in free countries, also have provisions that mean some people who have committed crimes are going to go free and not be punished. That's why we have jury trials, so that you don't have to convince just one person, the judge. You've got to convince a bunch of people, but some of those people might disagree. And if they don't all agree, if you don't have the needed majority on a jury, then the person's going to go free, even if he committed the crime. But we judged it better to have jury trials where you've got to convince a bunch of people, knowing that means some guilty people are going to be unpunished in this life. We deemed it better than a system where you just got to convince one person and then you get punished. Similarly, we have a presumption of innocence. That means the prosecutors have to prove their case. The defense does not have to prove their client is innocent. The prosecution has to prove he's guilty. And again, that means that some guilty people are going to not be punished. But we deemed it better as a society to let some guilty people go free and unpunished than to have a draconian system where the prosecutor just has to accuse you of something and then you've got to prove conclusively you didn't do it. So we, as a society, have made the judgment that it's better to let some people who are guilty go unpunished in this life, even because doing so will promote higher goods. And if we reversed that presumption, and we tore down those safeguards that we have, then worse consequences would result. And in the same way, the church has discerned that in order to protect the highest good for it of reconciling souls with God, it needs to protect people's anonymity in confession, even if that means some guilty people are going to go unpunished in this life. They'll still have to deal with God in the afterlife, but at least we don't have to put barriers in between them and God in this life that would discourage them from repenting and seeking confession as Jesus wanted them to. Does that help out, John?
Yeah, it does. To elaborate, it was really more of like priests confessing to other priests.
Well, the same thing. If you want a priest, priests are human beings too. They're sinners too. If you're a priest and you've committed a crime, whether it's pedophilia or murder or whatever it may be, and you want to repent and go to confession and the church wants to reconcile you with God, you're going to be more inclined to repent and go to confession and do what Jesus wants you to if you know you're not immediately going to be turned over to the authorities. Why should priests be an exception here? Why shouldn't it be, if it was anything, anytime a priest heard the confession of a pedophile, and most pedophiles are not priests, most pedophiles are lay people because laymen far outnumber priests. So most of the confessions that priests are going to hear from pedophiles are going to be from laymen. Why should they single out fellow priests and say, you're the only ones who get turned over to the authorities?
Yeah, I agree.
No, okay.
And she's really about a book she was given during her CIA and just, had concerns about that, kind of staying within itself and continuing the scandalization going on.
Well, what I can tell you is this is a subject that she'll need to work through. I needed to work through this when I came into the church. I came into the church back in the 1990s, but, there was already a pedophilia scandal at the time, and I was aware of it because it was in the news. And I looked at the evidence of the Bible, and I said to myself, here in 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we not only meet Samuel, who's a boy that God calls to be a prophet, we also meet Eli, who's the high priest at the time, and we meet Eli's sons, who were priests. And they were great sinners. They were, according to the author of 1 Samuel, doing things like the ancient equivalent of stealing from the collection basket. It wasn't literally that, but they were stealing portions of the offerings that people were bringing to the tent of meeting that were meant for God, and they were taking them for themselves. And they were sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. So they were committing sexual and financial crimes that desecrated their service as priests. But God never said, you can go elsewhere to the Israelites. These were still God's appointed priests, and God himself dealt with them. God brought judgment on Eli and his sons for the sins that they committed and didn't repent of. And so the Israelites needed to be faithful to the priesthood that God himself had instituted. He didn't give them an option to go worship with some other priests. These were his priests, and you let him deal with the sin among his priests. And that's true in every generation. It was true in the generation of Jesus Christ. At the time, the high priest was a man named Caiaphas. If you look in John's gospel, John tells us that Caiaphas even unwittingly prophesied that Christ would die for the people. But he did so in the act of plotting the Messiah's death. So here you have a high priest plotting the death of the Messiah, but because he's the high priest, John says, he was also unwittingly prophesying. So we see that he was still the valid high priest. God still used him as an instrument of prophecy, even at the very moment he was plotting evil against God's son. So you had to acknowledge Caiaphas as a valid high priest, as God's high priest, even though he was a sinner, and even though he was putting to death God's son. And in the same way, if there are sinners in the priesthood today, and there are, and the church is working to deal with that fact, but there are, you have to recognize this is the priesthood God instituted. These guys are valid priests. I want to do what I can to help. I want to pray for them. I want to offer counsel and advice and rebuke when needed, but inconsistent with my role in the church, which isn't a great one because I'm just a layman, but I need to respect the fact that they're God's priests, and I need to follow the religion that God instituted and not be distracted by the sins of the ministers, because Christ himself warned us there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so he opened our eyes about that fact. We shouldn't act surprised or shocked when we then discover that Jesus was right and some Christian ministers are wolves in sheep's clothing. And furthermore, if one of those wolves is trying to repent and get right with God and say, I'm sorry and I don't want to do that anymore, that's the very last moment where you want to say, oh, guess what? We're turning you into the authorities now. That's going to just make it harder for them to repent and do right. So they shouldn't be exempt from civil judgment, but that doesn't mean it's the role of a priest to turn them in any more than it means it's a priest's job hearing our confession to turn you or me in for whatever we have done wrong. So hope that helps you out, John. And I want to encourage people to keep your fiance in mind in their prayers as she continues her journey and everybody else on similar journeys. I know I've been through the process myself. I want to let people know that we do have that ebook that's available for you. We've taken our best-selling book, Inseparable, Defending Humanae Vitae, Defending the Church's Teaching on Sex, Life, and Love, that we came out with recently, and this week only, for a limited time, we're making it available to you as a free Kindle book on Amazon.com. If you go to Amazon.com for 5 days only and type in Inseparable, you can get your copy on your Kindle device for free. You can even have your Alexa device read it to you out loud. You can just say, so-and-so, read my Kindle book, Inseparable, and she'll start right up and read it for you. The word you want to type in when you get to Amazon is Inseparable, I-N-S-E-P-A-R-A-B-L-E. That's Inseparable, only at Amazon.com.
Catholic Answers Live. We're waiting for your call.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
With the final segment of our show today. This is Catholic Answers Live. My name is Jimmy Akin, and I'm answering your questions. The number to call, should you be able to, is 888-318-7884. Once again, it's the standard call-in number, 888-318-7884. But we've got some folks on the line, and we're going to try to get through as many questions as we can in our remaining minutes together today. So without further ado, let's go to Fargo, North Dakota, and talk to Joe, who's listening to us on EWTN or... He just dropped. That's unfortunate. In that case, let's go to Arizona and talk to Dee. Welcome to the show, Dee.
Hi.
Howdy.
Hello.
Hello, you're on the air. What's your question?
Okay. In the Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed, it says he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the crucifixion, Jesus says to the good thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm a little confused as to what that means. What do you do in hell?
Okay.
Do you go to paradise and then go to hell? Go to hell and then go to paradise? I'm confused.
Okay. Well, there's reason to be confused because we don't know a huge amount about exactly what happened between the time that Christ died and rose from the dead. We do know that he, quote unquote, descended into hell, but we have to understand carefully what that means. In contemporary English, the word hell means the place of the damned. It's the place where people go who have definitively closed God out of their lives. And so God respects that. And he doesn't force himself on them in the afterlife. If they said, God, I don't want you, he will let them not be in his presence in the afterlife. And that causes them frustration because they've cut themselves off from the source of goodness. That's the essence of what hell is, the definitive separation of oneself from God. And in English, when we say hell, that's what we mean in contemporary English, but that isn't what the word has always meant. Originally, hell was not the place of the damned. It was the place of the dead, all of the dead. That's why Hela was the Norse god of the dead. And since English is a Germanic language, the word for hell came from that, and it just meant the place of the dead. And that's what it means here in the Creed. When we affirm that Jesus descended into hell, we mean he went to the place of the dead, or in other words, he died. We're not saying he went to a specific region in the place of the dead, like the place of eternal suffering. He may or may not have visited there. If he did, obviously he himself did not suffer because his suffering was done once he died on the cross. That's why he said it is finished. He could have gone to the place of the damned and said, guess what, guys? I'm here to let you know I've made redemption for mankind. So, you know, you had the opportunity to be saved and you chose not to. And, you know, I regret that, but that's on you. God really would have made it possible for you to be saved and be with him and repent of your sins. And I've just done that for other people. And it's unfortunate that you chose not to. So he could have had some kind of preaching to the damned. On the other hand, there are other possibilities as well. He could have gone to the place of the righteous dead who were waiting for this event and said, guess what, guys? I've just redeemed you all. We can now all go to heaven. He certainly could have delivered that message. He could have delivered multiple messages. The key issue is, where's paradise in this period? Now, originally, the term paradise, it comes from a root that means basically a hunting park. It's like a paradise was a pleasure park that you would build alongside the property of a king where he could go and enjoy himself. But this became an image of the good place in the afterlife. And so in saying to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise, that could mean you're going to be with me in the current good place, the place for the current righteous dead, which is not necessarily the same as the full glory of heaven that Jesus would then take the righteous dead to. That's something that seems more associated with his resurrection than his death. However that may be, it's not entirely clear how all these pieces fit together, but it would seem that Jesus and the good thief did both go to the good place that same day. Whether the good place is to be understood as the place of the righteous dead prior to entering the full glory of heaven, or whether it's to be understood as the full glory itself, it's also possible in this time period Jesus visited other realms like purgatory or the place of the damned, but that's not what we mean when we say he descended into hell. In Latin, in the Latin version of the Creed, and it's translated different ways, but it doesn't use the word hell. It'll say like he descended to the lowest regions or to those who are below or things like that. So hope that helps you out, Dee. We're going to need to move along, and we're going to go to Dean in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Welcome to the program, Dean.
Dean,
you're breaking up a little bit. Please speak directly into the phone.
Yeah, okay. Question is about, can a priest impose a penance on the sin? So two examples I'd like you to consider.
Mm-hmm.
An employee, for example, if he steals from an employer, can a priest say that part of his penance is to pay back what he had stolen? Or in the context of marriage, if a man or woman commits adultery, can part of the penance be to compel the penitent to confess the sin of adultery to their spouse.
According to canon law, the priest is not allowed to betray the penitent either in words or in any other way. Therefore, the priest cannot require a penance of you that would force you to out yourself to someone else. That's just crypto breaking the seal. That's just forcing the penitent himself to break the seal on himself. And that is not going to be allowed. So it would defeat the whole purpose of this, of binding the priest to the seal, if the priest could then say, oh, and you must go break the seal on yourself. That would give penitents zero assurance that their confidentiality is going to be kept if a priest could order them to break the seal on themselves. So no, a priest cannot require you to tell your employer that you did something wrong at work, and a priest cannot require you to tell your wife that you did something wrong with respect to your marriage. The priest can urge you to make what reparations you can, and as a penance, can even require you to make reasonable reparations in a way that doesn't jeopardize your standing, but he cannot make you either in words or in some other fashion tell on yourself. That would be flatly contrary to the purpose of the seal of confession and would not be sustained under canon law. Let's go along to Taddy in Portland, Oregon. Taddy, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, my parents have passed, and I was baptized Lutheran, but I have always listened to the Pope's directions of the Catholic Church. And you were talking about the food previously. And
by the way, Taddy, just to let you know, we're getting real close to the end of the show, and I want to give you the best answer I can. Also, if you could speak directly into this phone, let me know your question.
When we die, what is the Catholic Church's stand on cremation versus not, and being buried into the ground?
Okay. The Catholic Church acknowledges that it's legitimate under current Catholic practice either to be cremated or not, provided the cremation is not being done for reasons contrary to the faith, like saying, I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so, I'm going to make it hard for God to put me back together again. As long as you're not doing something like that, it's fine to be cremated. It's fine not to be cremated. It's your choice. The most common practice historically among Christians has not to be cremated, but the church allows it if it's something someone prefers. In terms of burial into the ground, that's also been the historic norm. It is not required, though. You could be buried in a mausoleum, for example, that's above ground. But the church does want your remains, as part of current Catholic practice, the church does want your remains interred somewhere, preferably in a space that's been blessed, either in the ground or in a mausoleum. And it prefers that it wants it to be in a place where the faithful can continue to come and remember the dead in prayer, and where there will be, like, you know, groundskeepers who will tend the property and make sure it's kept up with dignity and respect and so forth. It doesn't want people's ashes scattered or given to people to keep in their private homes, because after a generation, nobody's going to know what's this little crystal on a necklace here. And they're not going to realize it's compressed human remains, and they're not going to treat it with the reverence they should. So the church does want cremated remains to be interred somewhere, either in a cemetery, in a plot, or in a mausoleum. Hypothetically, you can even bury at sea, but it needs to be in a sealed container and not simply kept in private homes, much less dispersed or turned into jewelry or things like that.
That makes sense. My parents didn't believe in cremation, and I'm just trying to reconcile myself with my burial, or with my arrangements that need to be made known before I die. But cost is a factor, so
yeah,
I needed to know what the church's stand on that list.
No problem. I hope that helps you out. And it's good to be thinking ahead about these things, because sometimes
folks don't make their wishes known before they're dead, and that can put their loved ones in some quandary. So it's good to be thinking that ahead of time. Thank you so much for calling to Daddy. Calling today, Taddy. Thank you so much, everybody who called today. Cy Kellett will be back with us tomorrow with all kinds of amazing adventure stories about how he, you know, fought his way through the jungle and saved a princess and did all kinds of other things. Till next time, my name is Jimmy Akin. Want to say thank you to Thomas Graff, Marie Dixon, Nick Chamberlain, the ever intrepid Darren Delosier, and from all of us here at Catholic Answers, God bless, and talk to y'all tomorrow.